We do give you praise, O God, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We just acknowledge your utter and complete authority over our lives and this world. Forgive us, O God, when we forget that, or when we remember it, but disobey your commands. You deserve so much better. Grant, O Lord, through your word and your spirit, that we might understand and be empowered to live better, to live lives that are befitting such a king, and lives that exhibit a gratitude that is more in keeping with the love and mercy that we have received. That the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, might be glorified, we pray. Amen. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. And we might recall that most of the books that the Apostle Paul wrote were occasional letters, meaning they were occasioned by some need for a letter to be written. And oftentimes that need was a problem that was loose in the churches he wrote to. And none of those churches were burdened with so many problems as the church at Corinth. It truly was a big, vibrating, churning mess of a church when you review the things that had gone wrong there. We know that there were deep factions in the church that were lined up behind different heroes of the faith. And so they were fighting with each other. We know that there was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church, rather than to protect the message of the church and to do what was right by this person who was sinning so boldly, they patted themselves on the back for their tolerance of the sin. You know, forgiveness of sin is not the same as tolerance for sin. Tolerance of sin really makes a mockery of the cross of Jesus Christ, because when we see Jesus on the cross, we're seeing, we're given a window into how heinous our sins are. Because in order for them to be forgiven, the spotless Lamb of God had to endure that torture and die. And so tolerance for sin can never really have a place in how we view the sin in our own lives or the sin in the lives of others. Mercy is called for, and forgiveness is called for. But that's a different thing. We can have mercy shown to us and have our sins forgiven while we keep the heinousness of the sins and the responsibility for committing those sins very high. And it's that, to the extent that we sort of define deviancy down, then our love for Jesus Christ is lowered and becomes something that he's not even interested in, because that for which we're grateful has been diminished. It's when we recognize that his sins on the, that his dying on the cross is a picture of just how deserving we are of divine punishment, that our love for him and gratitude for him soars. And so, as our estimation of ourselves as sinners goes up and gets closer to God's knowledge of it, that he always has, so does our understanding of the actual character and depth and extent of the grace that was needed to make us God's children. And that is the grace we've always had, even when we didn't recognize it. And that's why it really is the case, isn't it, is that as we grow in the Lord and we grow in the knowledge of God and of ourselves, our love for God really does deepen. It really does get greater. And this is one of the ways that that happens. And at that church, they didn't get that. And we know that there were many other things that were gone wrong in that church. And then here at the end of the book, he targets this problem about the resurrection of those that had denied that the resurrection, who said that the resurrection has already happened and there's no resurrection to come. And last week we focused on the first few verses in which the Apostle Paul, he sort of girds and strengthens his assertion about the resurrection that he's going to make later in the chapter, its authority, by pointing out that what he's going to say about the resurrection was not something that he thought up. It's not something he cooked up, but it's something that was given to him by the Lord, and he'd handed on to them. And we talked about how this is the primary means by which God has been pleased to deliver the good news of the gospel to people. Now, God is not limited in the ways by which he acts, except according to his own character. He never violates his own holy character in what he does. But we know that God sometimes will appear to and speak to people in a miraculous way that is more direct, like in the burning bush when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. Over and over again in the Bible, it's not that frequent, but it's also not that rare. I think we have to say it's extraordinary, it's outside the ordinary. God speaks through angels. But this happens to very few people. This is not the norm. One of the more, I think, ongoing and pressing challenges that I have, and anyone who teaches the Bible has, is to try to separate in the Bible that which is extraordinary and that which is ordinary. And the reason that's so important, but not easy, it's one thing to say that we need to do this, it's another thing to actually do it, is because if something in the Bible is extraordinary that some people in the Bible experienced, then we do those we teach the Bible no favors when we say, you should have this experience. We've laid upon them and ourselves a burden God didn't put there. On the other hand, if there are those experiences and beliefs and convictions and patterns of behavior that are to be received as ordinary, normative among the people of God, then woe to us if we don't recognize that, because then we would be tempted to give ourselves a pass on some doctrine that is actually an essential doctrine. But we tolerate diversity where we shouldn't. Or we give ourselves a pass on a pattern of behavior where we shouldn't. Because these are ordinary, normative, expected. And that's vital. It's not easy, but we have to do that. So what am I doing now? I'm saying the Bible makes us aware of the fact that sometimes God speaks through angels or other extraordinary means. But nowhere in the Bible do we find even those who underwent those experiences saying, now you need to have a burning bush experience. And if you really followed the Lord closely, you would be visited by an angel. We don't find that. There's those extraordinary things. And so, what Paul is doing partly is saying this: I handed on to you these doctrines that Jesus died and that Jesus rose and that Jesus was seen by many, because that's what I've received, and this is essential, this is vital, this is ordinary Christianity. There's no Christianity without this. He didn't say, you'll know you're one of the elect, you'll know you're truly one of God's children, when you see him face to face, as some of these other witnesses did, or when you're knocked down on the Damascus Road, as I was, by the living and ascended Lord. He doesn't say that. He doesn't lay that upon them. These were extraordinary things. But then he gets to what he does lay upon them. And it's extraordinarily vital. It's essential for us to understand that. And so in verse 11, chapter 15, verse 11, whether then it was I or they, others, we preach and so you believed. This is the normal thing. God called Paul to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they believed. And the word here for believe includes what we might think of as mere belief, believing the facts that were presented. But it's not only that. The Protestant Reformation turned in many ways upon what is meant by this word for believe. And the word for believe is not less than what we might call, you know, head knowledge or assent to the fact character of some event that is said to have happened. It's not less than that. But these are the kind of things that even the demons believe. The devil himself knows that Jesus died on the cross for sinners and he rose from the grave, but he's not saved. But it's not less than that, it's more. It means to trust. Trust in the sense of reliance upon the truth of what we've been told with our very lives. When we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, we're laying our lives on the line. We're offering ourselves to him whom we recognize now has a total claim upon our lives as the Lord and Savior of the world. It's a very different thing than saying, well, yes, I believe that happened. I've read a book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, and I just believe that Jesus died and rose. Well, that's good, because he did die and rise. But saving faith is like burning a bridge behind you. It's like taking a leap of faith, and if our faith was unwarranted, no one will catch us. But if it is warranted, then that faith will become the means by which we know the living God. We know the truth of his word. We're launched upon the only life that has any real meaning or goodness or hope in it in this world. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, we preach this and you believed. But we learn in the scriptures that faith is not only, the saving faith is not only of a particular character, that it's more than just believing that something happened, but it's trusting in the living God himself. We also learn that that faith can wax and wane. It does not stay the same. And so we find one of whom Jesus approved, saying to him, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We find the Apostle Paul praying on several occasions that those he's writing to, that their faith might increase. and grow. We've already talked a little bit about that. As we grow in our knowledge of the heinousness of our sins, our faith then expands and grows, because what we're the one in whom we're trusting, our knowledge of him has grown as we've seen how bad our sin is, and therefore how great his grace is, and therefore our gratitude to him and love for him has grown. Things were much worse for me than I once realized. And even God knowing that, he saved me. And so these he's writing to, he doesn't write to them as those who are not believers. They're believers, but their faith has been challenged. They've had a teacher teach them something, and it's not right. And they need to be corrected. And so in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's a very straightforward sentence with impeccable logic. And Paul doesn't always write that way. Paul sometimes writes around his elbow to get to his ear. But sometimes it's just like he came right out of the rabbinic school of Gamaliel and is going to put together a syllogism and prove something and win the game and go home with the prize. And that's what he's doing here. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and he just rehearsed with them that that's what he proclaimed to them, and they believed it. So, if he's raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, when he says there is no resurrection of the dead here, what's he talking about? He's really talking about the category of resurrection from the dead. Is resurrection from the dead a thing that happens? Ever? That's the way he's using it. The bad teaching they got was that there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. But they'd already said they believed Jesus was raised from the dead. How? Well, it's not possible. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, right, the set of all people who've been raised from the dead has got to be zero if there is no resurrection from the dead. Okay, if there is no resurrection from the dead, as some of you have been taught and are saying, then not even Christ has been raised. You can't eliminate the category of resurrection from the dead from the realm of reality, from the realm of already or potential occurrence, and then believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Didn't any of you flinch back a little when this teacher was telling you this? No matter how eloquent, no matter how much you thought he really cared about you, I mean, did you not flinch back a little? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And you know, when I encountered Protestant liberals in my education, I encountered people who would say, they wouldn't say, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. At the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky in the 80s. And the reason they wouldn't say that is because they'd signed a document that was a condition of their employment that said they did believe that Jesus raised from the dead. And if there's one thing that proves a pretty good predictor of what people will do and not do, it's what's their dental plan tied to. And some of those guys needed some bridge work. And so they weren't going to rear back and say, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So what did they do? They said things like this. He might have risen from the dead. He probably did. But even if he didn't, that's okay, because Jesus showed us a great way to live. He showed us what love is. He showed us what it means to be a neighbor. He was a great teacher. And he really gave us a new and beautiful way of life. And you know how C.S. Lewis responded to that. Jesus is either a lunatic or a liar or he's Lord. So you got to make up a Jesus to be happy with this kind of talk. And that's what they've done. They've made up a Jesus, the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus of Hollywood fame with the squirrels and the poetry and whatever else it is. And I'm all for poetry. I think real men read hard poetry that they can't understand. Why do I think that's a manly thing? Because I do it. When I do something, it becomes manly because I did it. I'm the Platonic form of manliness. But Jesus, so they would say this, even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we still got a gospel. We still got Christianity. We still got hope, but only in this world. What is going on here? It's a big shift that reaches back to the early parts of the 19th century in the wake of the Enlightenment, which basically said anything that's real and knowable and shareable, it comes from your head. And it can be demonstrated on the basis of reason. And the Enlightenment has produced so many good things that I just wouldn't go back on the Enlightenment for the world. A lot of these drugs that help my back, we wouldn't have that without the Enlightenment. The moon landing, I really enjoyed that. I remember going outside and trying to squint and see it. I enjoyed that. Just the entertainment value as a 12-year-old of thinking about Americans up there walking. That's the Enlightenment. Eye surgery. These people that are working on drugs for schizophrenia. My son has schizophrenia. Man, I'm not much of an activist or a crusader, but I want them to get some money and I want them to come up with a drug that can give me part of my son back. Well, this is the Enlightenment. Go Enlightenment. But here's the problem. What can be known through reason alone is limited. There is one who is higher and greater than reason, human reason. It's the God who made reason. There's things beyond what reason can comprehend. And we already know that without even getting into religion. Do you know who you are? Do you know who your spouse is? How dumb do you have to be married for a long time not to realize what mystery there is in personhood? What's going on? It's beyond it. And so, it says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Wow. He just cuts right through any kind of discussion, listen, that there's any gospel of Jesus Christ if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He just cuts right through it. He says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, look at that, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty. It has nothing in it. That's what he means. It's in vain. So what we said to you, and you believed, that's nothing. That was a spit bubble, and it popped. It's over. And he goes on to say this, not only was our preaching in vain, your faith is empty. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everything we're doing in this space right now is we're making fools of ourselves. We're mocking ourselves. Jesus may have lived, he may have said some good things, and he died, and that's it. And so what we're doing here is living according to a big lie and a big fantasy to try to help ourselves bear up in this life somehow. So it might be utilitarian, but it offers no real hope. It might make us feel better from time to time, but ultimately we're going to die. As I've said before, if feeling good is what you want, just line up the cocaine. It induces euphoria. That's how sin gets so popular. People do get something back from it. But what hangs over us is the verdict of God upon our lives when we do not know and believe in Him. And that verdict that lies over us is guilty, and the sentence is death. And that shows what a mockery this life is without the resurrection. And so your faith is in vain. And now he's really on a roll here, because he wants to ring the changes of how absurd and dark and horrible everything is if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He says, we who are the preachers, we're found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised, as some of you are believing now. And so we lied to you. This is a big deal. You're going to have to go with those other teachers or go with us. These are not compatible. And we, if there's no resurrection from the dead, and therefore Christ didn't rise from the dead, if that's so, then We are in great danger. We have misrepresented God to you. That issue of misrepresenting God, that was the thing that crashed in upon me when I was in my first church, barely could grow hair on my face, out in Kentucky, Black Lick, men's and women's outhouses, farming community. And I saw this family and their children, and I saw the children, they're like, I don't know, 10 and 12, and they're leaning up, listening to me. I'm in my 20s, and the kids are leaning up. And it was amazing that I could even get through the sermon, because my default way of going through life is to make a big joke out of it and to have fun, because that's what I like to do. That's how I'm put together. When they had those personality typers, you know, and one was sanguine, melancholy, choleric, and which was the one I'm leaving out? Anyway, there's four of them. And you get two, phlegmatic. That's the people that want to have peace at all costs, like my mother-in-law. If you don't have people like that, we would all kill each other. We need these phlegmatics who try to calm everybody down. But you get two grades. One is your dominant personality, and one's your recessive. My dominant is sanguine. My recessive was choleric. Cholerics get things done. But sanguine is kind of opposite. Sanguines are the ones that say, don't sweat the small stuff, and everything is the small stuff. And I look back on my life, and I see that. And it doesn't mean that I can't be totally in despair and in the floor and in the fetal position and letting out the primal scream. I can be that way, and I have been that way. But most of my life, it's like I bounce back from it, and it's kind of like it didn't happen. Kind of. Not utterly. Like my mom dies, well, she's still dead, and that's horrible. And when that strikes my heart, it strikes deep. But my I'm not like that. And so, when I saw this family and I saw those children leaning forward, a thought came to me. Really, the truth about the situation was revealed to me, and it shook me to the core, because it was a realization that I wouldn't normally have. The realization was that here was this couple and here were their children, and they were paying attention to me the way you are now, and they expect me to tell them the truth about God. And if I don't, the harm I've done. That's what Paul's talking about. If what that teacher's saying is true, then we've told you a lie about God. In the next week or so, I came very close to just leaving the ministry. Why not do engineering? Do you know what I did in engineering? Just imagine one of those old Texas Instrument calculators. I just did this. And then the money started coming at me. It's like, oh, more money. You know, you can buy things with money. There's a reason why people want it. Because I didn't want to be in that position. The responsibility of it. It wasn't just me standing up, enjoying being in front of people. Maybe I can make them laugh. Maybe they'll like me. Maybe they'll think they're smart. God is watching. Souls are at stake. This is what Paul's saying. We're not in a seminar here. On the one hand, on the other hand, I like seminars. I like to argue with other people, talk about it. We read papers to each other, get along afterwards. But in this setting, everything's at stake. Because we would be found misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Well, so what? He's going to tell us. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Every millibar of faithful exertion as believers. Like when we turn away from the things of our everyday life and we get alone with God, or maybe we're just driving in the car, but we deliberately turn our thoughts to God and we exert ourselves in attentiveness to Him and we recall to our mind the Scriptures or we read the Scriptures. Every millibar of that effort and exertion is a big joke. It's nothing. And it's really worse than nothing, because if you're giving your life to nothing, it's worse than nothing, because you could be giving your life to something that is something, but you're not. You're living as if there's this, as if this fairy tale was true. So your faith is futile. It won't bring you anything that is true and good and valuable. It's futile. Listen, and you are still in your sins. If Jesus didn't die and rise, it doesn't change the fact that we have sinned against our holy Creator and judgment is coming. I had one professor in seminary. He dressed up like Barnabas Collins. That dates me. Any of y'all remember Dark Shadows? He dressed up like Barnabas Collins, a vampire. And so he had a black ring. He was into Christianity and the arts. He wrote two dissertations. One of them was on death, you know, dark. I'm pretty dark sometimes, but that's who he was. And he said one time, you know, sermons can be a lot of different lengths, you know. He was trying to get people not to, you know, just think that you've got to have a sermon of a certain length or whatever. And he said, here's a great sermon, even if you just have a little bit of time. God sent His Son to this earth. We killed Him. He's coming back to judge. That's a good sermon right there, if every proposition is true. And so it says here, you're still in your sins. If He didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. You see, the cross does not do the work of atonement unless the punishment for the sins it's atoning for is defeated. The punishment for our rebellion against God is known, and it's far worse than anything that ever happens to us in this world. And now, I think the suffering that I have borne in this world, just from reading history, I think it's like a little thimble full of suffering compared to what I've read about others suffering and some of the people I've known. The suffering that we are liable to in our rebellion against God, far beyond anything that can happen to us in this world. It means separation from God for eternity. We should call up the lowest moments that we've ever had in our lives and the lowest moments that we have seen in the lives of others and the lowest moments that we can imaginatively muse upon from what we've read and heard, and reckon with this fact: what we deserve and what we'll get without Jesus Christ is far, far worse. Why do I believe that? Because Jesus said it more than anybody else in the Bible. Couldn't keep his mouth shut about hell. That's the real Jesus. Yes, he's interested in our comfort. Yes, he's interested in whether we'll have a good week this week. But he's most interested in what he came to do. He came to deliver us from eternal punishment. And so the death is not saving unless it actually takes that punishment and defeats it. How is that displayed? It hasn't been totally displayed yet. The beginning of the display of the triumph of Jesus is in his resurrection. He hasn't done it yet for all of us. But remember, we talked about those that came forth from the grave while he was on the cross and he'd gone down to Hades, and there was an earthquake and there were some saints that got up and walked around and people saw them. He was showing he had the keys, and he used the keys, let some out. And then we see the triumph when he spits on death. One great author, J.I. Packer, a British author, he wrote a great long essay called "The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus." The death of death. In the death of Jesus. The death now. God has walked up and drew a line. Cross that line, death, and try to kill me. And guess what death could do? It could kill him. It did kill him. But that's all it could do. And death was no barrier to him. He got up and walked away from the most that could be put on him. And so, you're still in our sins if he didn't rise. But he did rise. And one more thing he says. Then in verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep, and this is this beautiful use of a euphemism about death, because since death can't keep him, then it's like falling asleep. If you can be awakened, you were just asleep. That's what Jesus said when they were upset about the little girl who had died during his earthly ministry. And they said, "She's died." And he said, "Oh, she's just asleep." Because he can wake her up. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So now we're to think about all of those who have died in Christ. All of our loved ones who've died in Christ have perished. We'll never see them again. And when I die, that's it. If Jesus didn't rise. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only. That's what the Protestant liberals want to do. Shrink him down and make him be our therapist. If only in this life he can help it be a little less bad. We are of all people the most to be pitied, because we've all been duped. We've been duped. and we're living according to a lie. No, we're not living according to a lie. And we'll see in the next weeks coming just how significant our lives are changed when we don't just believe that He rose from the dead, but we actually settle into all the implications of His resurrection and our promised resurrection before the time, before we're raised. And that's why this chapter's in the Bible. It's not just to make them agree, okay, He raised from the, He came forth from the grave. Okay, I got it. No. He's all on this because our actual living of the Christian life is so diminished and distorted and shrunken down and made something that it was not meant to be when we don't plumb the depths of the fact that He's alive and death won't be able to have its way with us either. Let's pray. We worship You, O God, this day as we are reminded anew that Jesus died and He rose and He ascended and He's coming again and He lives, Christ lives. Because Christ lives, we can live also. And only because Christ lives can we live. But this is all so. This is all true. Even when we doubt it, even when we forget it, even when we neglect it, even when we understand it wrongly, it just keeps on being true, Lord. Christ lives. Oh, Lord, help us by Your Word and Spirit to understand this more and more, that we might make use of every component, every dimension of the abundant life that cost the spilling of the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Grant this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.